So I'm one of those people who's been in education for 20 years now. So normally I'm really used to teaching and having, you know, my outline, my script I've prepared. And I'm going to throw everything out tonight. And I want to tell you why I'm going to throw everything out. Thank you for clapping at that. It's premature. It's premature to clap right now. So I went to see Handel's Messiah yesterday in Ann Arbor. I don't know if anybody else was in the audience there. I love it. It's my favorite piece of music. I happen to be a woman who sings and used to play the piano, so I like to, you know, be engaged still in the musical community. So this is like my one big thing every year I try and go to. And I was watching the mezzo-soprano do her solo. And if you've ever been there, you know, there's a full orchestra, a full choir in behind the people that are acting as soloists. And it's very, everybody's got their book open with a conductor who's coordinating, you know, all these different moving parts for Handel's Messiah. So she gets up to sing her part, and her part, the text, is from Isaiah. And she's singing, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow." And she sings that on a loop for 5 minutes. So I watch her start with her book, like I've seen her do now for the past hour. And she closes it and closes her eyes. And this woman sang to Jesus. And I felt his sorrow in her. I could hear it in her voice. And I was watching the conductor, because he's conducting, you know, and moving the whole thing, and there's strings through that part. But there's one part where he had everybody stop. And she one more time just said he was despised all by herself. And it was so glorious. I felt like, well, the heavens are opening right now as this woman is calling upon God, you know, all by herself. So when I woke up this morning, I said to myself, I want you to close the scorebook. So I'm closing the scorebook because what I really have in my heart to talk about is how Jesus captured my heart. You know, I was going to come in and talk about Our Lady. It's funny, I had an image I was going to show you of Our Lady as I talked because it's my favorite image of Mary for Advent. But you don't have the technology that'll support being able to project the image. So it was like confirmation of, okay, forget about that. You know, go talk about your relationship with Jesus. So I'm going to tell you how God captured my heart. And I think I need to start by saying I spent the majority of my adult life walking away from God. And I knew it. And so whenever I speak in front of people about it, it's like you're going to see different sides of Karen. You know, why am I seeing different sides of Karen? I actually believe what the church teaches, that we are descendants of Eve and the new Eve. So most of tonight I'm going to talk about me being descendant of Eve and how I moved from Eve, you know, to the new Eve. And God bless my mom for being here. She got to see it all, you know, live and in action. It was just beautiful. So what I would say is I had a real fear of a relationship with God. And I'm going to be more specific to say I actually had a fear of the depth of the relationship that I had with Jesus. As a little girl, I loved the Lord. I loved God. I loved going to church. I loved singing for Jesus. I used to have conversations, you know, with God. I loved making little prayer cards and, you know, praying for people. It just was natural for my heart. And what started to happen to me as I got older and out in the world more, and by out in the world, I mean, I just started going to school, you know, and believe it or not, my personality is very introverted and shy. So the fact that I'm up in front of people is always a joke to me. Like, thank you, Lord. This is not what I wanted. So what was happening, because everything was always inside and I was looking at the world all the time, the world never made sense to me. You know, the way we treated each other never made sense to me. The way we communicated never really made sense to me. And I would observe everything and think to myself, you are not normal. You are not normal. And I wasn't. But the way I responded to it was by walking away from God. So in the fourth grade, I remember sitting in church. It was after an all-school mass. And I was just praying. And the kids were filing out. And we had these stained glasses at Our Lady of Good Counsel in the old church. I remember looking up at the stained glass, saying to God, I will never become a religious. I just will never be a nun, Jesus. Don't ask me to do it. I can't do it. I will never do it. I continued that prayer for over 15 years, even though Jesus had my heart. He just had my heart. So what happened in those 15 years for me, really painful, actually. I know I say it with a smile, like that woman smiling when she said something was really painful, because it was so good for me. It was so good for me. And the reason why I want to give the testimony is because I think that we do this over and over and over again in our lives, where God is capturing our hearts and asking things of us, and we don't know how to surrender. We don't know how to enter into the relationship that He has because of what I call the crazy of the world, because of everything that we see and that we know out here. And what we know out here is never what we know here. What has to happen, and what had to happen to me, honestly, I hit that rock bottom where finally I was so low here, the only thing I could see was to look up to heaven. And that's kind of where I'm going to start my story. You know, so once I told the Lord, I will never be a nun. I just will never do it. And it was fear, right? All of it was fear. I didn't want to move away from my family. I didn't want people to make fun of me. I didn't want to dress different. I didn't want to have to talk about Jesus. I didn't want to have to proclaim His name. I didn't want people to see my little drawings, you know? I just didn't want people to know, because they knew that it was different than what the world presented. I didn't want to be set apart like that. So I retreated. And I started to only use language like, I'm going to get married. I'm going to have 10 kids. Right? I don't care what I do for a living. I still don't care what I do for a living. I realize I'm a principal, but I still don't care what I do for a living. But I set these rules, and I would say to God, this is what I want to have. And here's when I expect to have it by. So I'm going to be married by the age of 25, right? Thank you for smiling, because it didn't happen, right? And I want to make sure that I have at least two kids by the time that I'm 28. And of course, you know, that didn't happen either. And, you know, I would like to be living here in a house where we're settled. And I don't care if I have a dog or not, God, but I'd like some land. You know, and as I started to age and hit those milestones that I had set up, everything was falling apart for me. And if you had looked at me objectively, you would have said, oh, well, that's a woman who's very successful, right? She has a master's degree. She's advancing in her career and in leadership positions. She's being tasked, you know, for different opportunities in her life. I've traveled the whole world. I can't tell you how many countries I've been in because I've lost count. The Lord was allowing me to live in the world and be more and more dissatisfied from it. So my 30th birthday, I started to hit rock bottom because I was not married. And I watched the last of my siblings get married. So now it was just me out of the seven of us. I have three brothers and three sisters. And I wasn't married at the age of 30. And I thought my life was going to be over. And then it started to get worse. So once I had that recognition, like, you have missed every milestone that you have set up for yourself, and you're really successful. You know, I'm bright. I get really good grades in school. I'm a people pleaser. I know how to interact. I know how to move forward and advance. I could not advance this. I couldn't advance it. I couldn't move the ball. And what's so embarrassing is I've dated more men than all three of my sisters combined. No, I'm not exaggerating. We were talking about it a couple weeks ago, and they're, you know, pulling out the one, like, golden boy. Like, how, you know, if anybody thought you weren't called a religious life, and they had you stand next to him again, on a piece of paper and in person, this guy was perfect. He was perfect. The problem was always the same. My heart had already been captured by Jesus. So any man I was comparing to Christ, and he was falling very short. So the commitment or my ability to attach, I couldn't do it because my heart was always somewhere else. And I couldn't verbalize it to anybody because I didn't want anybody to know that that was my reality. So when I hit my 30th birthday, I'm still not attached. And I know all this, you know, and people start making those comments to you. What's wrong with you? You know, why can't you just settle? Why can't you just find a guy and, you know, latch onto it and make it happen for yourself? So I was just internalizing it. Like, I don't know. They're just not good enough is what I would say. Well, so that 30th year, God in his infinite wisdom and mercy had me develop bulging discs in my back. So I had 6 bulging discs. Yes, thank you for that look on your face. It's intense. Yeah, it is. In fact, I couldn't walk for about 6 months. It was very good for me. Yeah, so I was flat for quite a while, and in the most extraordinary physical pain I've ever been in my whole life. So during that season, I had already walked away from the church and everything I knew to be true. You know, and was starting to really distance myself even from my family because it was too painful to watch, you know, all of them entering into the vocation I thought was mine. So I remember, you know, through that whole period, they were really trying to help me. I was living with a friend of mine. So she was trying to help me, but when you can't walk, it's actually really difficult, you know, for somebody to help you, especially when you're in that much pain. Well, so I had to have my parents taking me to all these doctor's appointments, and I remember my dad took me to see the back specialist, and they're looking at everything on the films, and this doctor says to me, "We can fuse your spine, which will stop the pain. But if I do that, you won't be able to carry children normally because your spine will be fused. And then when you have toddlers, you won't be able to just bend down and pick up a child." And so I remember looking at my dad, and I still had in my mind, like, "I'm just going to have children, Daddy. We're saying no to this guy." And so I looked at the doctor. I said, "Is there another option?" He said, "Yeah, you can suffer this. And then we'll see, you know, we'll give you some medications and physical therapy and help the discs heal." So that's the route I took, which was the longer, more painful route. So in that process of me dealing with that pain, I started to snap mentally. And I knew it because I have a counseling degree. And so I knew I was hitting that point where you're actually starting to talk in your head about how you no longer want to live anymore. And I remember calling my sister one night. She's a nurse. So she answers the phone, and I'm sobbing on the phone, and I say to her, "I need you to help me because I have a whole bottle of pills next to me, and I can't do this anymore. And all I keep thinking is if I just took that whole bottle, I could just sleep and just be done." And so she beautifully says, I swear to you, Mommy, my mom doesn't know this story. The first thing she said to me was, this will kill Mom. Yeah, and she was right, that it would have killed my mom. Yeah. So we talked for a while, and she said, you know what? It's really late, and you're tired. You're not going to do anything right now. I'm going to, you know, come over first thing in the morning. We're going to sit and talk. You're going to be okay. And I was okay. And I'm telling her this, yeah, you know I'm okay. So the next morning, my sister doesn't show up. My father shows up. And my father shows up with the Eucharist and a book by John Paul II. Crossing the Threshold of Hope was the book that he brought me. And he sat down in my living room and he said, sweetheart, so this is that moment where your daddy is going to say to you, you are either going to choose God or you are going to choose to walk away from him. But you have to make a choice. And today's your day to make the choice. And so he, you know, gave me the Eucharist, gave me the book, and I started to cry, and I said, I understand. I get it. It's just hard. He's like, I know that it's hard. I can see that. But now you're making a choice. Today you need to make that choice. So I started to read John Paul. I don't know if anybody's read Crossing the Threshold of Hope. It's really not a good starter book. And I've had philosophy classes. Actually, in my background, so like Socrates and Kant, man, they don't even hold a candle to John Paul. So I'm reading this book, and I'm calling my dad at the end of the week, and literally, I have a literature degree, so I could not for the life of me figure out why I would read a paragraph and go, I have no idea what all those English words mean. It's like a whole sentence. I have no idea. So I call my dad, and I said, look, I'm trying, but I can't believe I'm this big of an idiot. You're going to need to, like, help me. And God love him, he brings over to the house his copy of it. If you know my dad, his copy's got all these post-it notes and markings and, like, things shoved in, like my Bible now, things shoved in the pages, you know. So I'm reading his Cliff Notes version of John Paul II's book so I can actually access, you know, some of the teaching. And that period in my life was such a gift for me because I had so much time when all I could do, honestly, was read and pray and think about everything that was going on in my life and why are you really dissatisfied. So I hit the end of that 6 months and I just made a decision I needed to change. And the change that I knew I needed to make was to be so pointed and deliberate into what I call getting rid of my willful heart so that I would be willing to enter into what God had for me. That was the change I was walking into. When I was processing that, I was actually thinking of this text in Ezekiel, which I'm sure everybody knows, where the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, you got to prophesy to the bones, right? They're looking at this big valley, right? And the bones are just scattered about, not in human skeletal form. It's just like solid bones. I was just like bones scattered about. I really felt I was that low and lost. In this text, the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel. That's what I was waiting for. I knew that. I had lost hope in this world, and rightly so. I was waiting to be brought home. You know, so this text actually is great for my life because the Lord tells Ezekiel, he has to prophesy more than once. You know, so you'd think that once you make that decision, like, I got to walk towards God, like, done. I got this. Right? I'm moving forward. It's easy sailing. Well, no, if you remember the text, the bones get brought together into the skeleton. Then they got to get muscle put on them. Then they got to get the flesh put on them. And then they get the spirit breathed into them so that they can live. And I'm willing to bet that that cycle had to happen over and over again. Right? Because we always have that type of growth happening with us. So that's what started to happen to me in my 30s. Some of my friends actually thought I was losing my mind because I remember my roommate at the time, she would say to me, and we went to Catholic school together for 12 years. I don't know why this was a surprise. I started to go to daily mass. And she said to me one day, I can't get over how much you love the mass. What's going on there that's different than what was going on for us, you know, our previous 30 years of life? She's my oldest and dearest friend, you know, and I remember just saying to her, and I didn't want to, like, come out and say, well, I fell in love with Jesus. Instead, I would say stuff like, I'm just really working on prayer. I'm just really working on prayer. Okay, all right, I'm going to go ahead and let you go with your bad self and you know, continue working on prayer. Every Lent, I would make a new commitment for what that was going to look like. And I should say that before I started with the daily mass as the commitment, I remember asking my parents, like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to enter into this relationship, but I know I need to do this. And I don't remember if it was you or Dad who said to me, you need to start making a holy hour. I had never done that in my life. I'm almost embarrassed to say that 12 years of Catholic schooling, nobody put me in front of the Blessed Sacrament. I don't ever have a memory of adoration being a part of my experience. Actually, the one experience I had with adoration, I was on a secular trip chaperoning about 60 public school students. We were in Rome, and we went into St. Peter's like it's a tourist stop. And I remember going into the basilica, and even though I never expressed this to anybody, I love churches. I've always loved churches, and I fell in love, you know, when I walked in there, and I could see the little Blessed Sacrament chapel off to the side, and I was attracted to it, and I didn't know why, because I'd never been in the church before. Had never sat in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Well, so I see this with the Swiss guards, and I look at my colleague, and I say, Amy, I'm going to go in there. I'm pretty sure that's a place to pray, and I'll just meet you guys later. I'm going to drop off of the tour. So I did. I dropped off of the tour. I went, and I sat in the chapel. Who knows how long I sat in the chapel, and when I got up to leave, it's the first time I ever heard the voice of the Lord. I swear I heard somebody say, stay with me. And I'm walking out, and I look back, like, does anybody even speak English in here? Like, who could have said that to me? And so I kept walking, but it lodged into my heart. You know, what is that experience? So when I came home, and I was sharing that with my parents, first of all, my mother was floored. I hadn't done it before, been in front of the Blessed Sacrament, but then it was, you need to do this more regularly. So I didn't know what you did in there. You know, what should I be doing? You know, I'm an active person. I like lists, and I like to have things, you know, prescribed for me. And my dad said, just talk. You know, just talk to God. Okay, great. This is where the story, I think, is just a stitch. For 2 years, every week I did a holy hour, and when I talked to God, I was angry with God and gave him my list of all of my complaints for 2 years, honestly. And my parents would check in with me, how's it going? I still have more to complain about. Like, I still have more. I can't even believe I still have more. And so I hit this point, you know, 2 years, like, I don't think I'm getting anything out of this. And my dad's like, honey, just... yeah, stick with it. And I hit a day when I walked in there, and I said, you know what, Jesus? I'm just going to sit. I'm just going to sit today. I was more peaceful that day than I had been in probably 2 decades, really. I just sat. And the next morning, we had 6:30 morning mass. I remember I got up early, like, I just want to go to mass. Went to mass the next morning and said, Jesus, I just want to be with you. I don't know what else to say. I just want to be with you. So I go to mass that day. I go to work, go home. I'm working in public education at the time, right? So it's like you have to be undercover a little bit with your devotional life. But I had told my principal, like, I'm going to start going to morning mass sometimes at 6:30. And I kid you not, he said to me, well, there's a Jew on staff who has certain laws where he has to come late. So just come, you know, when you come. Like, awesome. This works great. So I remember coming home from work that day, and I get a call from my dad. He says, hey, how's, like, your holy hours going? I said, fine, but funny you should ask. I finally hit one where I just was peaceful. You know, and I went to mass this morning. It was so great. And he says, I know, because, and he rattles off the name of the Eucharistic minister who gave me the Eucharist that day, who, I guess, stopped off at my parents' house on the way home from church and said, your sister, or your daughter, was at mass this morning. And I am telling you, something happened when I gave her the Eucharist. So I logged it into my head, like, okay, Jesus, so you and I are now listening to each other, so we can move forward. We can just start moving forward. So my holy hours changed dramatically. And I still do this. I don't actually read. I don't bring lists. I get rid of a lot of my panic over devotion to just talking to the Lord, or listening. In fact, these days as a high school principal, I pretty much just sit silent. And I'll sometimes say to Jesus, let's just be silent today. I think I've got all I can handle. But that whole process for me really was a walking away from the world and saying, you know, to God, I don't know what you want from me, but I want what you want. And that was my prayer. I changed my prayer. I want what you want. But I didn't have the desire yet. I was still waiting for that desire. So one of the things I had started to do, you know, I knew in my head that I really was discerning religious life. It really was. I knew I wasn't called to marriage. I knew I couldn't love anybody in the married covenant the way that I loved God and wanted to. I knew that in my heart. So what do? You know, are you called to community? Well, by the time I was searching for communities, I think I was 33. And many communities don't like you to come after certain ages. So you're already, you know, weeded out, so to speak. So I started on that path where I'm researching communities, and I had a couple of dear friends who were also researching different communities, and so they're teaching me. Like, here's what you need to do. You need to go visit this. You need to see this place. Nothing resonated with my heart. And then I started to hit that low again, like, oh, come on, Lord. I'm not called to married life. Am I called just to be single? What is that? I don't even know what's happening to me. And I kept looking for all of the things in my heart that were still broken, that were still keeping me attached really to the world and my ideas, my willfulness. And one of the big sticking points for me was not having children. So I would weep every time I talked about the fact that if I was religious, I wouldn't have my own children. I think by that time, all of my brothers and sisters had kids. I now have 23 nieces and nephews, so I'm surrounded by children, but back then there were probably 15, I think, or 16. But I remember talking to my younger sister. We were out on the back deck, beautiful summer afternoon, and I'm weeping, saying to her, I really feel called, you know, to religious life, and I need you to help me. And she said to me, I have no idea how to even help you with that. So what do you need? What do you need me to do? I said, I can't get over this hurdle of not having kids. And God hasn't given me the desire. He hasn't taken away the desire, even though I've asked him to take away the desire. And she just looked at me point blank, because that's who she is. She's no nonsense. And she says, well, I'm pregnant, and you're going to be in the birthing room with me. And I was like, okay. And in my family, we didn't do that. Nobody goes in the birthing room. It's like for husband and wife. You know, those are what the rules are. Thank you, sister, for that face. Because at first I was like, I love you. We've always shared a bedroom, so we are really close. However, I said, all right, so what's Dan going to think? Dan is her beautiful husband. And she says, Karis, he's known you since high school. So when I tell him what's going on, he's going to say, of course, you should be in the birthing room. So I said, okay, if Dan says it's okay, then I'll pray with that. So I started to pray with it and really felt like the Lord was encouraging me, you know, in the relationship that I had with her and this opportunity, you know, to see life. So I started to pray, you know, help me be in the birthing room, even though a part of me was like, I don't know if I want to see that. You know, so I was there with them, and she was in labor for almost 12 hours with her little Danny. And it was, I realized I wasn't the one giving birth, so those of you who have, I realized that. It was glorious. It was so peaceful for the both of us, for the doctors. And afterward, I remember, you know, kissing her on the top of the head when I'm getting ready to leave the hospital. And she looks at me, and she's crying, and she goes, I didn't think I'd experience this much joy having you here. She's like, I have never had this much joy. And it was her second child. You know, she's like, I love my Seamus, but God did something today. And he did. He healed me. He healed me in that experience with her. And I told her that, you know, that your gifts of sacrifice in that, to have me share in those moments with you, God did that. You know, he worked through that in me so that the desire then in my heart was healed and changed, and I could say to the Lord, okay, I can walk away from that too. So once I hit that point, honestly, I can walk away from that too. I said to my parents, you need to really pray for my parents. They have been so good to me. Honestly, I put them through so much. I said to them, I want to go to the Holy Land. And my mom said, you're not going alone. And my dad said, well, we're not going with her. Right? So you can see who won. Right? I think you know who won. So we went to the Holy Land. Because she knew I needed to go.
And I will say, I sprained my ankle about 6 hours or 10 hours before we were supposed to leave. I said, honey, just take your dad. I don't want
to. I knew better. She has been my champion my whole life, which is a different story, but she has been. God graced it, though, Mommy. He did. Well, so we actually went with Father Alex Kratz. I don't know if anybody's from the Archdiocese of Detroit. So he's a Franciscan, and he has certain access, you know, in the Holy Land because he's a Franciscan. And I just had on my heart to pay homage to Jesus. In fact, my dearest friend who went through Catholic school for 12 years, I remember her saying to me, I don't get it. Like, you go to Mass more than anybody else I know, and you want to go to the Holy Land? Do you not believe in Jesus? Like, you do. You live like you do. I'm like, I do. I want to honor him. I know it doesn't make a lot of sense. I want to honor him in a different way. Like, all those years of me saying no, I wanted to go there just to make sure it was yes. I wanted to be where he was, and it was yes. Over and over again, it was yes. So I really prepared my heart, you know, for that trip. And we get there, and the Lord's always funny with the way he blesses, I think. Sometimes when I initially see it, I think, this isn't going to go real well, Lord. I'm not so sure I'm seeing blessing right here because this is really difficult. And then he surprises me, right? Or he does that for all of us, I think. He's putting my muscle and my flesh on when he does that. Well, so I really, what I love about the Holy Land, when you pay homage in the different sites of Christ, you kiss it. So you prostrate yourself and you kiss these different, you know, landmark sites. So I was prepping for a couple key places in my heart where he was born. Of course, Gethsemane, where he was crucified, and then the tomb. Even though we went everywhere, we did all the mysteries of the rosary that you can do on the earth, which is really phenomenal to do in a couple weeks. But so when I was on the trip, every day was a different type of prayer for me. And when we were at the site of Jesus's temptation in the desert, they actually have a monastery on the hill where they believe that that happened. I was praying there, and I remember saying to Jesus, the devil is going to try and keep me from you, and I need you to give me strength on those days. Like, because I knew when I came home from this trip, I was going to be full on with pursuing religious life and figuring out, you know, what really was next, because my heart was going to be open. Where you and I are together. Jesus, you and I are just together. So when I was at that site, I just had that sense, the devil's really going to be on me. I need you to stay with me. That night, I got sick and was so sick. In fact, I've never been that physically sick. Every 20 minutes, I couldn't keep anything with me. And my cousin, God bless her, who came with us on the trip, is also a nurse. And she was trying to give me some medication in case I had a parasite. I couldn't keep the medication in me. And we were supposed to go to the birthplace of Jesus the next day. And so I said to her, you cannot tell my parents how sick I am because they won't let me go. And she's like, okay, this is crazy because you've been vomiting for 8 hours every 20 minutes. I'm like, I know, but I have to do this. I feel like I have to go do this. I said, the devil's trying to bait me. I can do this. So that morning, you know, I get up and I'm like, let's just pray. You know, so we started praying. And she's like, okay, I'm going to stick with you. So we go to the birthplace of Jesus, and she is. She's trying to, like, prop me up so that nobody realizes. And I'm at the back of the group, you know, in case I pass out. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, it's a crazy mess everywhere, packed with people. We get there early before it opens, and the place is packed, and there's people with machine guns, you know, watching the lines. And I remember sitting on the edge of the Orthodox altar because they have different churches in every big church. And I look at my cousin and I say to her, I'm going to pass out. You have to get my dad. And I did. I passed out. She ran and found my dad, who comes over. And he looks at me and he goes, sweetie, what's happening? And I said, Daddy, I'm really sick. I said, I had a pain. I have a pain so sharp right here. I don't know what to do. I said, so he starts praying in tongues over me. And then the guards come over with the machine guns. Right? And they, I don't know if they realized what he was praying. They just maybe thought we were from a weird country. I don't know. But the guards now are fighting with each other, and I can hear them over my head. And I'm praying, like, please, Jesus, please just... I don't want to go to the hospital. Please just keep me here. So then our guide comes over and is translating, and the guide's looking at me saying, you have to get off of the floor here, and they're going to take you to the hospital. They can see that you're really sick. I start weeping, and looked at the guide. I said, please beg them. I'm just need to get up. Just get me up. I can do this. So... the guide tells them that, and the guys with machine guns weren't going to allow that. So they moved me, the men with the machine gun, moved me to a separate place of the room where there's nobody. I was sitting in what would be like the sacristy for the Orthodox Church, on what I'm assuming was where the altar boys would have been sitting, and so I'm chilling in there by myself, praying the whole time, like, please, Jesus, you got to help me. So all of a sudden, the guy with the machine comes back. Maybe 10 minutes have gone by, and I'm sitting there by myself, and he says, you come. When a guy with a machine gun says, you come, you come, right? So I come with him, and he points downstairs, and he says, you go. So I'm like, I have no idea what's happening to me right now. I go downstairs, and I get down there. I'm in the birthplace of Jesus by myself now. So I start weeping, and I realize, you know, what God has just allowed, you know, to happen. And trotting down the other side of stairs is the priest who we're with, and he looks at me like, what are you doing here? I said, it's a long story. And he goes, well, come venerate the birthplace. So I got to venerate, you know, the birthplace of Jesus first. And the Lord unpacked the trip like that, you know, for me. So after that day, when I was preparing to go to Jerusalem, it's like I was entering into the mysteries with Jesus, really. You know, that's why I was going. I wanted that relationship, you know, with the Lord. So when we went into Jerusalem, actually, before I walked into Holy Sepulchre, I knew it was the Holy of Holies, really, for our Lord. I needed to go to confession. And so I looked at this Franciscan, and I said, I can't go in that church until you hear my confession. Can you help me? And so he took me into a broom closet to hear my confession. God bless his heart. And so I start the confession by saying to him, I really feel called to the religious life. And he was, honestly, he was stunned. It was comical. Looking at his face, he told me afterward, he thought my parents dragged me on the trip because I was such a derelict. And I was laughing about it. I'm like, oh my gosh, please tell my dad that, because it was the reverse. It was just me dragging them on the trip, like, we've got to go do this. So he heard my confession before we, you know, we go into the church, and it is as holy as it should be. If you haven't been, it is as holy as it should be, where you just, you see. You see Jesus. You feel Jesus. You know, the struggle that he had. Well, we had Mass. We were there for 2 days, so we were blessed to have Mass, where he, the spot where they believed the cross would have been. And Holy Sepulchre is huge. And there's like different altars and churches and levels, you know, within the church. So we had Mass there where he would have been crucified, and then also in his tomb the next morning. So we're in the tomb the next morning. It's like my heart was singing. I don't know if you know the psalm of Easter morning, but it's, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad. I happen to be a cantor, so I've sung that psalm, you know, many times. It's always on my heart. It was on my heart that day when we were in the tomb of Christ. And the way the tomb's laid out, there's an outer altar, and then you got to duck under, like, into, like, the cave area where they would have laid his body. And they have another place where his tomb would have been, and on top of that is an altar. And in that area, you can only fit, like, 4 priests is normally what's in there. But the outer area where they perhaps would have anointed his body, you can fit 30 or 40. So the whole group is staying in the outer area. But the priest is calling in people to venerate just the tomb of Jesus. So I go in kind of towards the end of our whole group to venerate the actual tomb. And I was so anxious and overwhelmed, I kissed it, and I, you know, went back out really quick. And then I was like, Lord, I didn't even make a prayer. Like, Jesus, I didn't even make a prayer while I was in there. I lost my moment, you know, at the tomb. All of a sudden, I hear the priest during Mass yelling my name. And so I go, you know, back under, and he looks at me and he says, you were not here long enough. You need to stay and pray. So they were at the point in the Mass where now they're distributing the Eucharist. So he goes out to distribute the Eucharist. And I start sobbing on the tomb of Jesus. And I'm in a room of women, so I can tell you, it was ugly cry, like snot, right? It was the real deal. And I'm saying to him, I give everything to you. I surrender everything to you. I love you. I love you more than anything else. I'll do whatever it is that you ask of me. And then I hear Jesus say to me, I am with you, then cease your weeping. And it was like hot oil started from my head and moved slowly through my whole body, filling me with just so much peace and contentment like I've never felt in my whole life. I still have never felt peace like I felt on that day. And I remember backing up from the tomb, because you're hunkered in between like an altar and where he would have been laid. And the first face I saw was my dad's, because he was a deacon at the Mass. And I look at him, and he starts sobbing, because he could see it on my face, you know, the joy that the Lord had just given me. And that peace actually stayed with me for about 4 months, where when I came home, I had that just conviction that I was his, and that was it for me. And through, I think, that whole process, you know, it was really me purging, in a sense, all those years of me saying no and me entering into that communion with him where I could only say yes and only wanted to say yes. And it's continual, right? That's the thing that's so amazing to me, is that every challenge I hit now, it still has to be a commitment all over again, where I'm saying yes. And what else are we getting rid of, Lord? You know, what else are we trimming? Where are the bones being fused together? Because it really feels like they're being fused together. You know, so I came home and I knew nothing about where I needed to go next. I felt like, okay, I've entered into this relationship now. What do I need to do? So when I hit those moments, I always look for who's the brightest person in the room, and I went to see Dr. Mary Healy, because she's the brightest person in the room. And praise God, she was able to meet with me, and I said, I really feel called to religious life. I've given Jesus everything. I only want to be his. I have no idea what to do. And she says, all right, let me teach you what the different, you know, avenues are for religious life, and then we'll talk about what seems like the appropriate next step. And if you know Dr. Healy, she's so methodical and honestly the best teacher. So she starts from the beginning. She says, the very first path of religious life for women is to be consecrated as virgins and live in the world. And immediately, joy floods my heart, and I look at her, and I go, that's it. And she goes, okay, but let me finish. And I stop, and I go, I understand that I've only been here for like 10 minutes, but I haven't experienced joy like that when anybody's mentioned any, you know, religious path, and I'm experiencing joy. And she says, okay, but let me finish. You know, so it was a delightful, I think, hour and a half that we spent with each other. And, you know, we hit the end. And I told her a couple things that the Lord had on my heart, which were resonating with her knowledge of consecrated virginity. And she said, okay, so you're going to pray with this. I want you to pray with it and start really, you know, researching and looking to see, you know, whether or not this is what God has called you to. So I entered into that season. You know, and when you enter into that season, I can't comment on what it's like when you meet the guy you're going to marry and enter into that season, like, is this going to be my spouse? But I was entering into that season of, is this the path he called me to? Is this what you're asking of me, Lord? And through that, I think the great delight is, again, the Lord reveals, what are you still attached to? Right? What are the things that you're gripping like this that he's trying to pry your fingers off of a little bit so that you can come to see him more clearly. And the grace of confession for me, I can never get over the grace of confession for me. And I'm going to tell you this story so that you have this image every time you struggle to go to confession. There was something on my heart that I had not confessed, even in this whole journey. And what I wanted to confess was that first moment that I said no to God, and every moment after. Believe it or not, I hadn't confessed that moment. So I had called the Franciscan friar, who was my spiritual director, and said, I want to come, you know, see you and make confession. Can I do that? So before I go, I'm prepping my heart, you know. And I went for a walk outside. Like, fresh air always does me good. And I'm having that conversation with the Lord. And then I start the drill in my head of, I'm going to shock the priest with the things I'm going to say. And he knows my parents. And this isn't going to be good if you are confessing this. And he's got this impression of you. And then he has this impression of you. Do you really want to do that? No, you don't want to do that. And so I'm talking myself out of confessing the thing that is still wedged into my heart like a blocker. I'm talking myself out of it. And then I kid you not, I look down right at where I'm at that point where you can't do it. It's you don't need to do that. There is a snake right in the path. I scream and jump, right? And then I land. And I get myself together and I go, oh, damn it. No way. No way. God sent me that snake. Thank you, Jesus. I got in my car. I drove like a bat out of hell to get to that friar. He was about 35 minutes away. I walk in the room. I start sobbing. I go, Father, you need to hear my confession and let's do it right now. And he's like, okay. And so then after I'm telling him the whole story and he's laughing like, a snake? I'm like, yes! Don't you get it? It's always the snake! Always the snake! It's like that. You know, I believe that the journey sometimes is like that, and those images always help me. You know, whenever I hear the drill running in my head, and I say to myself, okay, am I moving towards Jesus in this, or am I moving away? You know, what's the choice that I'm making exactly? And I think, you know, this season of Advent, I'm going to leave you, I think, just with two last things. I think so often about Our Lady. I realize, you know, God has graced me and blessed me so much. And then I'm not her. Because when he asked her, her response was yes. Even though she knew she could have been stoned, she could have been thrown out of the house, Joseph would have walked away from her. I mean, the angel told her she was going to give birth to the King of Kings. It was not going to be pretty. At least in the sense of this world, it wasn't going to be pretty. But she had such confidence in God. Such confidence that has to be the response that we want to have all the time. Have that confidence in God. Part of the grace of her, you know, we're going to celebrate it on Thursday. She didn't have that same Eve-ness in her. She had just that vision of heaven. But that vision of heaven is the one that God intended for us. We have the same thing. Have that new Eve vision where when we look up, we get to just say yes and see the glory of God without worrying about everything in this world. For me, the way that looks is always the let go. Let go. What are you attached to? You attached to God in the look up? Are you attached to hearing the snake? He has a plan. That's going to be what I leave everybody with. I was watching the clock.
I want you to answer the question, though. Where are you on your journey?
Oh, yeah. I guess I didn't finish that part of the story. So I'm going to be consecrated in June for the Archdiocese of Detroit as a virgin living in the world. Amen. Yeah, amen.